Tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be covering verses 8 through 12. So the Spirit has kept us focused on what it means to live as an alien in this world, as one who's just traveling through on a mission from God and who seriously just does not belong to this place. For instance, last week we talked about how the suffering and trials that we are constantly going through are all about God giving us opportunity after opportunity to choose to live like the aliens that we are. Our trials are opportunities to disconnect from our normal sources of safety, provision, validation, identity, worth, and acceptance, and to learn what it means to practically trust Jesus to be each of these things for you. Because as your I am, He is these things. He just wants you to learn to appropriate it for your life. And I know that as we go through this, this can just be words and just another teaching that you listen to and then just kind of move on from. But here's the deal. I don't think God is going to be okay with that. I mean, He's more than serious about all this, and He has entrusted you guys with some deep, deep knowledge. In fact, I believe that He's going to continue to press in on you until you decide that you truly want to live either like a child of God or like a child of the world. And He will respect your wishes. That's one thing that we have most definitely learned. But as we know, judgment begins with the household of God. And as He did with the church at Ephesus and Sardis, He is already sorting through those who are truly His and those who are not, even though they think they are and look like they are and act like they are. The time is near and the Lord is on the move. So God wants us to be identified at the core of our being, in our souls, as children of God. And He wants others, by experience with us, to know that it is true. Therefore, He wants us to be convinced that as our Lord, everything we experience in our lives is carefully selected by His hands. And He wants us to be entirely confident that every bit of it is measured, prescribed, and extremely intentional. And as our lover, He wants us to be certain that all of it, no matter how distressing, is good and is exactly what we need in order to know Him for real, to trust Him for real, to be like Him, to think like Him, to share His mind, and to be found in Him just full of wonder and awe. Now, think about it. To even begin to ponder living this way, how we've been talking about now for such a long time, seeing God and our lives through this lens of His absolute lordship is a little bit crazy, a little bit radical, very extreme. And if you really push through and want to live as an alien, you will be a freak, even amongst so-called believers. But from God's perspective, this way of living is to be the norm. We are aliens and strangers in this world, and although we can enjoy aspects of this world, it does not belong to us. Therefore, we are not to find our life here. Again, we're to be truly identified at the core of our being as children of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 through 9. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, when I first stared at this passage, I was just like, okay, why is that there? It just kind of seemed to not fit in everything else we've been studying. And then the Spirit was like, stick on it, you'll figure this out. And here's the thing, in this passage, the Spirit makes a point which I believe is easy to miss. If you really step back and assess things, and the path that we have walked, you are already crazy, radical, extreme, and kind of a freak. So you might as well just own it all the way. Don't stop partway down the path like most people have done. Own it. See this through to its end. Just like those people of faith that we read about last week in Hebrews 11. Think about it. Just think about this. None of you here have ever actually met Jesus. But for some reason, you say you love Him. And you act like you know so much about Him. How is that even possible? Could you imagine coming home to mom or dad or to your roommates and just definitively declaring that you love some man or woman that you have never, ever actually met, but have only read about online or in a magazine? They think you're off your rocker. At least they should. And it would be time for, you know, probably a lot of intervention. And here's the thing. Since the Greek uses the word agape, you don't just love Jesus like you would love someone you met in a fantasy type infatuation. You don't just love him like your closest mate. You don't just love him like you would your mom, dad, brother, or sister, or even your best lover. You have a crazy love for him that cannot be captured by human experience. Your love for him is unexplainable, yet at the same time, absolutely undeniable. Still, from the perspective of those in the world, you've only read about him in a very old cryptic book written by a bunch of crazy old men. So how does that kind of love happen with a complete stranger? They don't understand it, and they think you are crazy. And more than that, we say that he is alive. We say that he has risen again, even though he has never bothered to appear to us and convince us that this is true. Yet we still believe that he is alive, and we continue to believe in him, and nothing is going to change our mind. Again, the implication of this passage is that you are already crazy, at least from the perspective of the world's viewpoint. You are already a radical. You might as well take it all the way. Don't stop. Let him have his way with you. If Jesus is really God, if he is really the one and only Lord, if he's really the Almighty, then how you view this world, this life, and your place in the here and now needs to radically change, and your perspective needs to be completely aligned with all that he has said about you. Because this whole passage is about you and what the Spirit wants you to understand about you. Furthermore, the divine supernatural love that you have for Jesus literally bursts in your being the ability to rejoice. And as this says, you do rejoice. In fact, this is said as a statement of just actuality. It's what is. It's a characteristic that is to mark all true believers. Now, it's in the present middle indicative. So the present tense, it's in your now, you rejoice, it's your experience. The middle voice, it comes from deep within your being. Therefore, it is part of you. And the indicative mood tells us that it is a statement of fact and therefore uncontestable. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The idea that this joy is inexpressible or not spoken out comes from the reality that the true children of God, true ones, have joy in their being because they have Jesus. Now, don't be confused. I'm not talking about those who merely indulge in the religion of Christianity. I'm talking about true believers. True believers have his joy. In John 15, Jesus says that we are to abide in him as a branch abides in the vine. I mean, we are to be distinct from those who abide or make their abode in this world. But then in 15:11, he says that he has spoken these things that his joy may be in us and our joy may be complete or made full. In other words, the fruit of choosing to continually abide in Jesus will be complete joy. And he repeats a similar idea in John 17:13. And then Galatians 5:22 teaches us that the fruit of the Lord's Spirit abiding in our lives is joy. Joy is therefore an attribute of Jesus that comes with his presence. It is not a gift. It is a part of his personhood and is therefore experienced or made full when we trust ourselves to him. That's what it means to abide in him, to truly trust that he is Lord and that he is good and that he loves us. Three of the easiest things in the world to believe, right? In other words, to the extent that Jesus possesses our being, we will experience his joy. If he owns us, our joy will be made full. But if we have restricted his access to only a small part of our soul, then we will only know a little joy. After all, it's his joy. It comes with him. Therefore, for true believers, this unspeakable joy becomes infused into our being as the Lord's Spirit takes up residence in our lives via our new creation. Accordingly, the joy is experienced and is more than tangible, even though it cannot really be expressed in words. It's a reality. And actually, it's quite recognizable when you run into it. When you meet someone who has this joy, it's instantly a marvel. Now, the fact that this joy is full of glory just seals the deal that this is Jesus' joy. And it's something which no man or woman can manufacture. The Son of Man is glorious, Matthew 16:27. And he sits on a glorious throne, Matthew 19:28. He has the glory of the Father, Mark 8:38. And the apostles saw this glory, John 1:1. It was the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father glorified Jesus, John 8:54 and John 13:32. And according to John 17:10, he has been glorified in us. Hence this joy, it's been infused into our being and it's full of his glory, again, since it's part of his personhood. He is glorious. We get to share in that glory. Romans 9:23 says it this way, and it kind of blows my mind. He has made known the riches of his glory on us, his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand or selected from before the foundations of the world for glory. I mean, what a marvelous truth. He has made known the riches of his glory on us. I mean, that's a wow. We were created specifically to inhabit his glory. And that's a thought he wants to just sink into your brains. You were created for glory, not for this place. I know that through many of my trials, and they've been very distressing, I've always had this place in me that couldn't move, a deep joy and connection to my Lord. Even though they've been distressing and I've hated life, within me there's always been this place that's been centered, knowing that I belong to the Creator of the universe, the one who is above all, and that I will rule and reign with him for all eternity. He has kept me sustained, and therefore by definition my life has been full of his glory. And it's been an amazing thing to see it, to see him that real and that alive. By the way, full of glory is in the perfect passive participle. So it's a done deal. The perfect tense indicates that I have always been marked as a recipient of his glory. He decided it, and that's the way it was, and that's the way it's gonna be, and that's the way it will always be. And in my life, I was marked before, and it was just a matter of time for me to fulfill that out. And here's the thing, it's in the passive voice, so God did it. He made me an instrument of his glory. And that is something that continues on and on and on, hence the participle. It's my current experience. His joy is full of glory, and it is always going to be mine, and it will be made full as he fully comes to possess my being. Hence, that's what those trials are all about. Me, you, learning how to give ourselves to him so he can fully possess us and complete his glorious joy in us. In fact, this is more fully explained in verse 9, where it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, when you just casually read this in any of the translations, it seems to be one of those little taglines that are great for Christian calendars. But it has far more to say than meets the eye. The way we read it, especially in context of the trials and distressing trials from the verses of last week, it seems that we suffer, we die, and then we get our reward, our salvation. Yippee! You know? And it's the outcome of our faith, you know? But until then, it really blows. And sadly, that is how most of us feel about this life. and what we must and necessarily endure. But if that was what the Spirit wanted us to understand, obtaining would be in the future tense, or even in the aorist tense, quite possibly. But not too surprisingly, it is in the present tense. And it is a participle in the middle voice. And this is fascinating because it ties directly into the idea of our suffering and the necessity of our having to endure various and distressing trials. Thus, since obtaining salvation is the present tense and a participle, we know that we are even now continually, quote, obtaining the salvation of our souls. And since it's in the middle voice, get this. This is an experience that comes deep within our being. In other words, it's not happening to us. In other words, something switches within us such that we are now finally taking advantage of or appropriating, which is probably the more accurate word, appropriating the salvation which Jesus has given us. In other words, we are finally taking hold of it and owning it. Let me start by saying that salvation is not just about going to heaven when we die. It's about experiencing eternity in our now, hence obtaining the salvation of our souls is given to us again in the present tense. And we've talked about this at length, as Jesus made it abundantly clear, again, utilizing the present tense in every one of these examples, that eternity is our current, present reality, something to be realized in our now. We see that in John 3:15 and John 3:16, John 5:24, chapter 6, verse 40, and chapter 6, verse 47 and 54. So if the salvation of our souls is a present reality, what are we being saved from? After all, we know we're going to heaven. He already affirmed that, right? There's no question about that. We've been saved from the Lord's wrath. We know we're saved from the second death. We have our place in heaven reserved for us. Therefore, I believe we are now being saved from ourselves. More specifically, from the old sinful nature, or the flesh, as some translations frame it. And this is critical. Understanding this and accepting this truth will give you the reason you can rest in all that God has planned for your life. In fact, if you understand this, you can even embrace your trials and ask the Lord to bring it on. Let's get this done with. Because they are necessary to you experiencing the joy of the Lord, which is full of His glory. Our soul, which is made up of our mind, our emotions, and our spirit, is the part of us that's unique. It's going to follow us into eternity. It's our very personhood. And it's who Jesus has always been in love with. But sadly, our soul has been conditioned our whole life to listen to the lies and deceptions of our old sinful nature. And for the longest time, our soul was permanently attached to our old sinful nature. So we know it well. And for most of us, we kind of still love it and trust it. It's kind of been our friend. But when we accepted Christ, He gave us a new nature, our new creation. And He severed the direct connection of the old sinful nature. And again, that's what it means. We've talked about it before in the Bible when it talks about us being circumcised in Christ. The flesh, or the old sinful nature, has literally been cut away. Although tragically, it has not been removed. That won't happen until we die or are raptured, one or the other. Thus, we no longer have to listen to and obey its voice. Because it's been cut away, we no longer have to listen to and obey its voice. We get to choose whether or not to listen to and obey its voice. The Spirit of God, having taken up residency in our new creation, is in direct competition with the old sinful nature for control of our soul. As Galatians 5 puts it, verses 16 through 17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The New Living Translation says it this way. "So I say, Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. In other words, as long as we live in these bodies, our choices are never free from this tension. Therefore, the Lord literally goes to war against our sinful nature, and He purposely brings trials in our lives, specifically targeted at getting us to stop taking direction from our old sinful nature and to get us to start taking the advice and direction from the Spirit of God who abides in us. And He wants to basically prove out our craziness to the world. He wants to prove out our faith by exciting us to just trust the intangible reality of His life, of Jesus, this man we've never met but we are in love with, and rejecting the tangible offerings of this world. Thus, each trial you must endure is about saving your soul from the poison and destruction of the old sinful nature. It's a great way to understand what God does in your life. Again, it's a reason to embrace it. James 4, 1 through 10 and Romans 8, 1 through 8 makes it clear that your old sinful nature is an enemy of God, has never obeyed God and never will obey God. And that's why James tells us to purify our hearts and stop dividing our loyalty between the flesh and the spirit. And James exhorts us to now choose to just be humble, to humble ourselves before God and honor Him. But the truth is, most of us simply will not on our own take this sort of aggressive action against our flesh because we trust it more than we trust God. But thankfully, God is a jealous God who desires us so badly that He designs these trials to teach us why it is always a horrible idea to trust our own sinful nature and why it's such a wonderful and marvelous idea to follow the Spirit. And He uses these trials to teach us to believe that Jesus is our Lord, that He is good in everything He does, and that we can trust Him and make that choice to live as an alien in this world. Thus, if we let these trials have their way in our lives, if we embrace His purposes, if we let the fire result in burning off our desire to cling to that old sinful nature, if we just let Him have His way and choose to cling to the Spirit, we will know, we will experience, or we will, quote, obtain the salvation of our souls. And we will have His joy that is full of His glory. And remember, since obtaining is in the middle voice, we know this salvation. It's about choosing to cooperate and appropriate the life in Him which Jesus has set before us. Again, it won't be done to you. It's already been done. The salvation has been given. Now it's your job to access it. So it's all a product of our choice to believe, to trust, and to risk our lives on all that Jesus has said. Now, another way the Bible communicates this concept is saying that the Lord wants to transform us into His image by the renewal of our minds. And He wants to do this so the world will not conform us into its image. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, one or the other is going to happen, and there's no happy medium, and there's no middle ground. It's as if all our choices are on this fulcrum that bends either to the left or to the right. It never stops in the middle. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, 30, "He who does not gather with me scatters." There's no safe middle ground. The Bible makes it clear that with regard to our choices, things are black and white and there is no gray. Gray is a fiction of the religion of Christianity, conceived and perpetuated so we never truly are confronted with the reality of our choices. We either choose to let God transform the way we think, thereby experiencing the salvation of our souls, or we will be conformed by this world. One or the other. This is made more than clear in Romans 12, 2, where both transform and conform are both in the passive voice. So this means that you will be transformed or you will be conformed. One or the other. It's going to happen to you. Again, there is no gray. And that's why we can all be so thankful that there's that huge pool of grace that we all can fall into. So this isn't about failing. It's about understanding. And it's about knowing what God's purposes are and what he's trying to accomplish for us. It either tilts to the left or tilts to the right. But the outcome of our faith, or the end of our faith, or really what it is the final expression of our deciding to trust God through any given trial is obtaining the salvation of our soul. And I want you to take note of the fact that salvation is a noun. It is not a verb. Thus, obtaining the salvation is a state of reality, a state of being, really. It's not an action that is being done. See, we are not progressively being saved. We just progressively realize or learn how to live in this salvation. And when we agree to trust God in the area that he is testing us, and it doesn't matter whether those tests came when you were a child, a baby, or whether they've come as adults. When we finally reconcile those experiences with his love and his purposes for our lives, we will have victory. It will be ours. And that area of our life, our salvation, will become our own and not just some ethereal concept that we hope to understand when we die and get to heaven. In other words, we don't continue to be overtaken, ruled, and controlled by our old sinful nature in that very specific area where we have, through faith, trusted God. When he brings a trial and we let it happen and we walk through it, we understand that we will no longer need to utilize those dysfunctional coping mechanisms. Instead, we learn, at least in that area again, that it's not worth it to stay clinging to the flesh. So salvation is ours. It is our experience. It's our reality. And once that area belongs to Jesus, then he designs another trial to get at the next piece of your soul, the next piece of your mind and emotions, those pieces that are still just clinging to the flesh and clinging to this world instead of to him. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now this passage is intended to serve as an exclamation mark to the point the Spirit has made about you being aliens, about his desire for you to live as aliens. You see, the Spirit wants you to understand how separate, set apart, chosen, loved, and precious you are to Jesus. And he wants this truth to really sink into you so you will know and accept your value, your worth, your true identity, and stop trying to find it in this world. Again, this is an exclamation mark, and he wants you to get this for real. When we read, at least most of us, when we read about the prophets of old, we kind of shudder. I mean, they were amazing men and women of faith through whom God did these amazing things. And we read about like all those great deeds last week, again in Hebrews 11. And they capture our attention. I mean, there's been so many times we have said, I can't wait to go to heaven and meet David or John the Baptist or Isaiah, Job, Daniel, Joseph, Moses, and so on. But guess what? They have always talked about meeting us. You see, those great men and women stood in awe over the things the Spirit showed them regarding this salvation. And they wondered, what amazing people we must be for the Lord to give us such care and consideration, honor, and privilege. They didn't get those blessings. We did. So in speaking of these great men of faith, Hebrews 11, 39 through 40 says, and all these, speaking of all the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament, All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. He promised something better for us. They could only hear about us. They could only imagine what God was doing with us. And they did not receive the promise. We did. We lead the way. And without us, they would not be made perfect. We lead, they follow. Even though to our minds, it should be the other way around. I mean, we read about their lives, their character, their suffering, their endurance and faithfulness, and we're like amazed. And then we look at our lives in comparison, and quite frankly, we are somewhat embarrassed. But here's the thing. Our embarrassment comes from the fact that the enemy has done his job lying to us and convincing us that we are identified by our failures and our weaknesses and by all that this pathetic world has to offer us. I mean, he has done an amazing job. He has ripped us off, and masses have believed his lies. But the Spirit wants us to know that we are called for better than that. We are glorified in our weaknesses and failures because Jesus has made us right with him. As such, all our failures and weaknesses are not even in the way of our relationship with God. They're just in the way of our being able to experience the salvation that is ours. But they're not in the way of our relationship with him. Remember, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. There's literally no separation between him and us. And then consider this passage in Romans 8:31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies or makes us right with him. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you understand how special we are to God? Nothing can separate us from his love. He's made us right with him, and he'll freely give us everything he has promised because we are that amazing in his eyes. Why? Because that's how he's chosen to deal with his bride. He loves us. He adores us. And he has done everything just to get us. Now, what really blows my mind is that they knew they were called to serve us. In a weird sense, we were there above them, and they've been called to serve us. They were called to give us a view of God and his interaction with man, to give us words upon which we will be able to base our lives. And here's the thing. They knew it was all about you, and it was all about me. They labored. They toiled. They suffered. They died in order to serve you and me. I mean, how fascinating. I mean, they must have been so bewildered as to who we were that God would extend to us such amazing grace. Keep in mind, this passage has given us more understanding about this salvation that we have been given, this freedom from the oppression of our old sinful nature. See, they did not understand it. It couldn't even fit in their minds how God would have so much grace on a group of people who were not even Jews for the most part. They had no idea that the Holy Spirit would just take up permanent residence in our souls, empower us. was all too much for their minds to conceive. I mean, God as a man? Uh-uh. And then to follow that act up with God in man? No, that's just way too much for them to comprehend. But here's the thing. They longed to know the who, what, where, when, and why. They made careful searches and inquiries into all that God had revealed, but they did not comprehend it. And did you notice that what they were searching or inquiring was about all the predictions regarding the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? This is because the sufferings of Christ are what made this glorious salvation even possible, right? His death and resurrection gave us our life. And in like manner, our death, experienced through these trials, these sufferings, these experiments of our faith, that's what enables us to live this life as men and women who have resurrected from the dead. So when I say our death, I'm talking about our employing this salvation, learning through our sufferings how to just let the old sinful nature to be dead and live only from what the Spirit provides. Thus, when we get this truth for real, when we accept this truth, real, I can say it, we will be those people who are identified as children of God deep in our soul. I mean, as Jesus' bride, as those who have his glorious joy within our being, as those who are sent on this mission from God to this world, we will truly live as those people who have no stake in this world. We will live as separated people that are singularly fixed on doing only what the Father tells us to do, saying only what our Father tells us to say and going only where he tells us to go. And the Spirit wants us to understand that this salvation and the glories to follow have been announced to us through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I mean, this is detail he's putting in here. In other words, you were so important to God that he ensured that his Spirit was sent to make sure you, out of the billions, would hear the truth of God's love for you. The Godhead and the person of the Holy Spirit invades time and space and uses normal people like you and me to wake us up from the dead. And this is the reality of so few people. But it is your reality. And that is how awesome you are to God. And he wants you to get this, to understand it, to own it, to live it. You belong to him. And finally, then the Spirit makes this little point that's really weird, that these are things which angels long to look, or literally in the Greek it means to bend down, to gain a clear glimpse. It's kind of like the picture we have of the angels on the mercy seat of the ark of God. They are bent down and they're peering into this place of mercy where God says that he meets his people. They want to know. The angels long to look. Very strange. After all, the angels are all about ministering to us on behalf of God. And you would think they would understand because they were up there in heaven. They, you know, seen the plans. They're out doing stuff. But here's the thing. Long is in the present active indicative. Even right now, the angels that surround this place are longing to understand this salvation that has been given to us. You see, they were objects of God's creation, just like us, but salvation was not extended to them. Them, when a portion of their ranks rebelled and sinned, they were permanently stricken from glory, no chance of returning. There is no grace, there is no mercy, there is no redemption. Yet for us, silly, weak, frail human beings who fall over and over and over again, he's given us grace, he's given us mercy, he's given us redemption, and more than that, we have been specifically set apart for his glory. And the angels, they just want to know why. Why us? Why not them? I mean, after all, we haven't deserved it. From their perspective, they're far more powerful and glorious than we are. We're nothing to them. By the way, The Jews used to worship and exalt angels for this reason, because they were so glorious. They thought nothing was more higher or more loftier other than God than the angels. But how mistaken they were. You and I are. And this also explains why the fallen angels have such hostility towards us. And they're always coming after us with their hate and animosity. I mean, they're just jealous. And there's nothing they can do about it. We're his objects of favor and glory and mercy. They're not. But here's the thing. Angels were created to serve, whereas we have been created to rule. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that we will judge the angels. And as we learn in Revelation 3:21, we will sit with Jesus on his throne as he sits with his Father on his throne. We were created to rule. And more than that, according to Hebrews 1:14 and Psalm 91, verse 9 through 12, the angels have been created to minister to us. You see, they are servants of God. We are friends of God. John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And then in Psalm 25:14, we also read that, you know, the Spirit says that the Lord is friends with those who truly fear him. And with his friends, he reveals his secrets, his covenant. The angels don't get to understand these things. They don't get to know what their master is doing because they're servants. But we do. They just long to. They have been created by God. But one day, we will be translated into God's very nature. And we will be one with him, and with just the same way Jesus is one with the Father. John 17:22-23. I mean, how amazing is that? What does that say about your identity and your worth and your value? This world can give you nothing. And even if it tries, it will take it away whenever it feels like it. This is value. This is worth. This is your identity. You will be transformed into the nature of God. This should be impacting your emotions. This should be just transforming your mind and affecting every part of your body. And get this, angels have to learn about the grace of God through watching us and examining how the Father deals with us, how the Son pleads and is constantly interceding for us, and how the Spirit guides and enables us. 1 Corinthians 4:9 and Ephesians 3:10 makes it clear that our lives are on display for all of the heavenly rulers and authorities in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through us, through the church, to them. That's God's purpose. We are his beacon of this manifold wisdom. Again, we lead. And like the saints of old who follow, the angels must learn from us. We are Jesus' friends. As such, we are privileged to know the things of God. We're privileged to just have a salvation, to experience this salvation in our here and now. And we've been given the ability by the Holy Spirit of God, who lives and abides in our lives, to choose to live in this salvation day in and day out. And the Spirit is pleading with us to fully accept these truths. He wants us to live as aliens. He wants us to know our identity, our worth, our value, and be firm in it, to be just cemented in it. He wants us to experience the supernatural existence in the midst of this natural reality. And that is why the Spirit is so adamant about this point and even contrasts our glory with the angels. And if we don't truly understand our reality, it's going to make it very hard to understand the next part of the text, which we'll get to next week, where the Spirit starts to make, yeah, you better run, practical application to how we should live, given who we are and to all which we are entitled. Here's the thing. One way or the other, truth always leads to action. Our faith is about actively believing the truth, betting our lives on it. It's about living the truth. And we are not to live as spiritual paupers bound by the controls and restraints and the desires of this world. This world is passing away. We are not to be controlled, dominated, and ruled by those desires of our flesh. They have always led us astray. Rather, we're to live quite practically as sons of the King. And that is what he wants you to understand about you. No longer should anybody who's been sitting in this room struggle with an identity or worth or value issue. You have the truth. You know the truth. Now it's about applying it and living it. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you that these things are so spectacular and unbelievable. They just shock my mind even to think about them. All those people in the Old Testament, they were serving us. Your angels serve us, and we are your chosen loved ones. It's unbelievable. God, I just pray that anything that is fighting this truth right now in anybody's mind would just be stricken by just the power of your word. Anything that's rising up to question, you know, our own worth and value or identity would just be broken. And that we would just release ourselves to say, okay, that's who I am. This is awesome. I'm going to now live this way. And I just pray that everybody in this room would just clothe themselves with those royal robes and just this idea of who they are and stand confidently, securely in your love. And I thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.